Shabbat Shalom. Wasn't the music team great this morning? It was really, really beautiful, really almost touched heaven, almost. This is what we're going to be doing in heaven, right? Worship the Lord. Again, we welcoming the people on Facebook because they're watching at the same time. So welcome everyone. Also, the fall feasts of Israel are coming very soon. In 2 weeks, we'll begin to celebrate the Feast of Teruah, of Trumpet, which speaks of the soon coming of the Lord. And at that time, we're going to have a baby dedication. We have so many babies, so we're going to do one by one. And after that, we're going to do Yom Kippur, celebrate Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and then the Great Feast of Sukkot, the Feast of the Lord. This is how it is called. For this one speaks of the Messianic time, the time when Jesus will be ruling on earth. And so let's open our scriptures to Matthew chapter 26. You know, when in the book of Zechariah, God asks the people to assess his wages. How much is he worth for all that he did for them since the beginning? You know, so they did. They weighed 30 pieces of silver and gave it. Not even gold, but silver. And they evaluated such a low amount. You know, I want to tell you, this is some strange passage in the scriptures. Why would God ask them for their appraisal of himself? And how come they ended up thinking so poorly of God, of the creator of the heaven and the earth? And they counted the money, that is, they thought it out. They appraised it, and they willfully concluded that they wanted nothing to do with God. God meant nothing to them anymore. It is so disconcerting to see how God can be so diminished in one's mind. And it is not that they did not know God, they did, as all men know God. The truth is that they despised him to the uttermost. But display, I want to tell you, display this act in Zechariah was a prophecy. 500 years later, it happened. God, in his mercy and grace, and despite this base evaluation and against this great hatred, came down and delivered himself in the hands of man in order to save some. It is these very moments that our text in the Gospel of Matthew brings us today. Here we have the judgment of the Messiah, Yeshua, in the hands of sinners. Here we will see also how an intimate friend denied him 3 times, and how another close friend betrayed him and sold them for this very amount of 30 pieces of silver, just as Zechariah said it, and they didn't even realize it. We will also see how these leaders of the nations who provided the money ganged up on him and resorted to insults, lies, and violation of their own laws. But why would the Messiah expose himself to such aversion, even unto death? This, I'm going to tell you, is where we find the core, the pure substance of the biblical message. That God made himself flesh so that he can save some. This is, I want to tell you, the apex of love. You can go higher. And this is what I want to focus on this morning. Yes, we will see how they mistreated him and abused him. But let us center in and gather around this great light who Yeshua is. Let us follow him and listen to his answers, even to his silence. In him, we find the very nature of biblical Christianity and of biblical Judaism. It's all in him. And we will see that he doesn't come as a surprise. Behind him is a long trail of prophecies. Zechariah is one among dozens of others. And during his lifetime, there also, he did not ambush anyone with new doctrines. He tried to bring them back to their roots. This is his argument when they arrested him. Let us begin by going back to the Garden of Gethsemane, to the moment of the arrest, and see what he tells them in verse 55 and 56. In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber, with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all of this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples forsook him. This sets the stage for the coming trial. His words are an indictment on those who came to arrest him in secret, in the dark, to those who judge him without knowing who really he is. It is also a challenge for all to come and see who Jesus really is. This challenge is still there. Come, search him and assess him. How much is God worth to you? This is one question this trial will ask over and over. And the Bible is open for our evaluation. God in the Hebrew scriptures clearly said that he never spoke in secret. He said to Israel, I have not spoken in secret in a dark place. Find me. I will go to you. And he says in the gospel, I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple. Won't you come to me? You know, there's nothing secret or hidden that will prevent anyone to come to God. There's nothing mystical. At the end, everyone would have to assess and evaluate him like in the prophecy. All would have to make a decision about him and find his or her place in the Garden of Gethsemane. This week, you know, I received an email from an individual who seemed quite sincere as he argued the passage of Isaiah and he supported it with a massive number of verses. By the way, at some point, I had the impression of reading a concordance. However, there was something that was not right. Not clear, something secretive about his conclusions. So I answered him with one question. I asked him, do you believe that Jesus is your Savior? He answered, and the tone changed, more aggressive, and he said he did not anymore. That he searched the scriptures and came to the conclusion that Jesus is not the Messiah. And this came at a time, you know, when I was reading about the 30 pieces of silver. Here is one who investigated the scriptures and chose his place. He gathered with the multitude who came to arrest the Messiah. This man so arranged his many verses as to crucify the Messiah again. It was very disturbing to read what he wrote. But God also challenges the sincere heart. And to him or her, he gives a great promise, a beautiful one we find in Jeremiah 29:13. You will seek me and find me. When you search me with all your heart, this is when God will come to you. And it is my prayer that many will find him through this trial of the Messiah. And we know of two, actually, by name, who did during the trial. Joseph of Arimathea, who is said to have been a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, and also the other one, Nicodemus. Both these men saw behind the great hatred and accepted Jesus as their personal Savior. Let us now go to the trial itself. It is sad, and it is ironic, and it is faith-strengthening to see how our Lord has full control of the situation. Let us read one verse, verse 57, which says so much. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. You know, after the events in the Garden of Gethsemane, as you can see in the map, upper right, Yeshua was brought first to Annas' home, Caiaphas' father-in-law, the other high priest. Remember, there are so many of them. There's supposed to be only one, according to the law. Matthew omits the account with Annas, right? But after this, we have the events of verse 57. After this, Yeshua is brought to the hall of judgment, right? It was morning. Then he is given in the hands of Pilate, right? This is where we would be in verse 1 of chapter 27, right? After that, he's given to Herod. Herod was right next to Pilate, right? Because Herod under whom Galilee was under. So Pilate says, oh, he's under Galilee. I'll send them to him. But Herod sent them back. It was too complicated for him. This is when Pilate sent Jesus to the cross. It all happened in a few hours, which have been the longest hours in history. So the account does not start well for them. So far, we can count enough illegalities, we can collect evidence to indict the whole Sanhedrin by using their own laws. As we go on, the evidence will accumulate to the point that the reader will wonder, whose trial is it? Jesus' trial or the trial of those who actually wanted to kill him? The first thing we already notice is that among those who came to arrest the Messiah in verse 47 were the chief priests. But these are the ones who were to judge him. The judges or the jury cannot participate in an arrest. Furthermore, we learned that these religious authorities paid Judah 30 pieces of silver to denounce him. This is a first transgression of the law of God and of their own laws. Exodus 23:8 says it. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds, discerning, and perverts the word of the righteous. By doing so, they have lost the status of being righteous. Second, we learn in verse 57 that they brought Jesus to Caiaphas' home, the second home. The first was Annas. But by their own laws required that all trials were to be held in the hall of judgment, not in somebody's home. And what happened in these homes? A trial. Look at verse 59 to 60 now. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward. You know, there's a series of transgressions here, the way it is written, by the way. First, even before the trial, they rendered the judgment. They wanted to put him to death. This is what they were aiming for. So it was not a trial. At best, it was an attempt to condemn him. And in so doing, they had to find, as the verse says, false testimonies. Right? But they found none. By the way, twice it says they found none. But I love the way the verse just stops with two witnesses. They found two false witnesses. But by the way, why stop at two? Why? They had to give it an appearance of justice because the law says so many times that a matter should not be settled only if two witnesses agree. Deuteronomy 19:15, by the mouth of two and three, right? The matter shall be established. And we know that these two witnesses did not agree because Mark tells us they couldn't even agree between each other. And see that their own laws demanded that in capital charges, because this is what they wanted to do for Jesus, right? In capital charges, when witnesses give false facts, they should be put to death. It's written in their Talmud. It says, therefore, if one of them turns out to be perjured, the transgressors of those two witnesses are put to death. Here, their own law condemned the whole multitude, for they were all witnesses and false witnesses. By this time, it was obvious to all that they only wanted to put Jesus to death. And notice one more thing, that it is the chief priests, the elders, and all the council, it says, who sought a death penalty. They were making their case even worse, for their own law says, in capital punishment, all argue for acquittal, but all do not argue for conviction. You know why? Because if they all argue for conviction, the law says there's a conspiracy. Furthermore, they're good and human laws, you know, because the laws in the Talmud are good. Some of them are excellent. It says, in case of capital punishment, it required the whole council to wait 24 hours. In capital cases, it says, they tried the case by day and completed in the following day, right? In capital cases, they come to a final decision for acquittal on the following day. Not on the same day, that is, but on the following day. That is a great law, but they could not wait because verse 57 tells us that this is what they wanted to do and fast. Why? Because we know that the Shabbat was coming. And notice that throughout, Jesus doesn't say a word. He did not need to say a word because they were condemning themselves as we go on. And see how Matthew sums up for us what the two witnesses said. While we know they did not agree, they nevertheless agreed on one thing. Look at verse 61. They both said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. Perhaps these two witnesses were among the many disciples who followed Jesus and then, like John 6:66 said, they forsook him. When people stay with Jesus for a while and listen to the many things he says at the end, when they leave because they don't believe, these people will remember some very distorted things about Yeshua. Like this individual who wrote this email. You know, he was here before. But he gathered a contorted, a deformed image of the Messiah. This is why God often told Israel to make sure that they do not add or take off from his word, even to think things that are not in his word when it comes to his person. Any idea of who God is that is not in the scriptures is idolatry. Jesus never said that he will destroy this temple. Perhaps they saw him speaking about the spirit of the law and not the letter of the law, and so maybe they concluded that he wanted to destroy the temple. In fact, he specifically said he wouldn't in Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law, the prophet. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. The law and the temple go hand in hand, and twice he uses the word destroy in this verse, the same as the witnesses used. And he's not coming to rebuild it. The word in verse 61 of Matthew 26 is to build it. He's not coming to build it over it, but to build a brand new one with a new foundation. And what temple is this? First, you. If you believe in Jesus, you are the temple of God. And then in Revelation 21, 22, when the new Jerusalem will come down and to the new heaven and the new earth, this will be the new temple. And when he spoke of 3 days, he spoke of his resurrection, which made salvation possible. All these things, they missed completely. Let me tell you how the law of Moses and their own laws put so much emphasis on Deuteronomy 17, 6, that is, on the witnesses. He says, whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. They didn't even have one witness. And see what it says, verse 7. It's a condemnation. The hands of the witness shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people, so shall you put away the evil from among you. His answer, and he said, remember when in the book of John, by the way, you know, when they about the adulterous woman, when he said, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her. He was speaking to the two witnesses who presumably saw her and let go of the man. And he says, you come and you throw the first stone, so we know that what you said is true. Here, no one could find anything against the Messiah. Everything was false. Now, the role of witnesses in the scriptures is taken very seriously because it is on this basis that one makes a conclusion about other people, right? Whether it is in a court of law or in everyday life, the witness, you know, the witnesses, the words they would report will influence us. You know, an old man was found to be spreading rumors that his neighbor was a thief. As a result, his neighbor was arrested. However, after many months, the truth was discovered and the neighbor was released. So the old man was brought to court. In court, the old man, he told the judge, he says, they were just comments. They were not meant to harm anyone. The judge, before passing sentence on the case, told the old man, write all the things you said about him on a piece of paper, cut it in small pieces and throw them as you go home. And tomorrow, come back and I will give you the sentence. The next day, the judge told the old man, before I hand down your sentence, you must go out and gather all the pieces of paper that you threw out yesterday. The old man says, I can't do that. The wind spread them, and I won't know where to find them. And the judge then replied, this is the same way simple comments may destroy the honor of a man to such an extent, that's one. Every word we speak has power to condemn or to save. We read in Proverbs 10:11, the mouth of the righteous is a well of life, a well of life. But the violence covers the mouth of the wicked. But after the episode with the false witnesses, Caiaphas could not take it anymore, for the trial was not going anywhere, so he throws a tantrum. We read in verse 65 that the high priest tore his clothes. This they do in sign of mourning. Why this dramatic move? Let's find out, because here we're going to learn something great. First, the word robe or clothes is in plural. Many of his clothes, it seems, he tore. When in fact, he was allowed to only tear one piece, the hem of his shoulder. This is what the Mishnah allowed him. But it looks like he tore more than one garment. In his excitement, he looks like he tore everything. But perhaps he only tore one small piece of his robe, but in reality, by his action, he tore Israel. He tore the nation. He tore the temple. He tore Jerusalem. He was the high priest, the first in line, the first with whom the condemnation of the Messiah begins. And this is why the words, perhaps the words garment in Matthew, are plural here. And these words and action, he sealed the destiny of Israel, who today is still suffering of this very action of this high priest. After this, I believe, the very same year, the high priest and the Sanhedrin, began to lose its power over the people. We also read in the Talmud that 40 years before the destruction of the temple, they were exiled and took residence in Hanut. You know what Hanut means? Stores. You know where they were? They were thrown on the other side. Hanut means shops, the place of the money changers and sellers of animals. How ironic it is that the high priest was kicked out of the temple and placed among the sellers where he belongs. How did this happen? We don't know. But they were out of the temple, and after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, the Sanhedrin was dissolved. But it is in the words that he says to Yeshua before he tore his clothes that will show us that our Lord is the greatest of all. He's the King of Kings. Let's read verse 62 to 66. It is after this parade of the false witnesses that where Caiaphas takes over. It says, "And the high priest arose and said to him, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?' But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, 'I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said, 'It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heavens.' Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, 'He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard this blasphemy. What do you think?' And they answered and said, 'He is deserving of death.'" Now, because of a lack of witnesses, the high priest now changes his role from being a neutral and just judge, as he was supposed to be. He becomes the prosecutor. He becomes the accuser. He now rises to ask the accused some questions. And what he really is asking Jesus is to give him something, some proof, so he can condemn him, because he had nothing. See how ridiculous this trial is becoming? No wonder that Jesus kept silent. But Caiaphas was not allowed to do this, for the law forbade him to ask the accused to testify against himself. Maimonides, the renowned 12th century rabbi, in his interpretation of the Mishnah, this is what he said. He says, "Under strict law, the admission of an accused is not accepted if he involves self-incrimination. By these words, he himself condemns the high priest, frees Jesus, and makes the trial completely void." And Yeshua challenges him. But before that, look, there's a prophecy here that is being fulfilled. Isaiah 53:7, when it says he was oppressed and afflicted, he didn't open his mouth. That was the time. But see what he asked Jesus. "Now, for those who doubt the divinity of the Messiah, this passage is for them. For Jesus himself clarifies it and confirms that he is divine, that he is God incarnate." They asked him, and he says, "I am." See the question that Caiaphas asked Jesus in verse 63. "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." By asking this question, Caiaphas was asking if Jesus was God. The title Son of God was one of divinity. This is precisely how they understood this title. Anyone saying that he is the Son of God made himself God. This is what they themselves understood in John 5:18. It says, "Therefore the religious Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Shabbat, but also said that God was his father, making himself equal with God." This is what the title Son of God entails. They clearly understood the deity. And again in John 10, when Jesus spoke of God as his father, they knew what he meant. It says, "The religious Jews answered him and said, 'For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy there is. And because you, being a man, make yourself God.'" This is what Caiaphas was looking for. He was seeking to accuse Jesus of blasphemy on the basis of proclaiming his divinity. And this Jesus does not deny, but confirms, for he wanted them to know who he really was. This is when he finally speaks in verse 64 and says, "It is as you said. You are right. It is as you said." This is who the Jesus of the Bible is, God incarnate. This is not a new revelation, by the way. Thousands of years before him, Abraham saw him, and the name given to him was Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, where we get God's proper name, Jehovah. And Abraham in Genesis 18, he dines with him and he argued with him. Jacob struggled with him and said, I've seen God face to face. I didn't die. Isaiah saw him sitting on a throne. Micah saw the one who comes from above coming as a baby. And Malachi also saw him coming as a redeemer. If one removes the divinity of the Messiah from the scriptures, then this one believes in a foreign Jesus, in a foreign religion. For Jesus himself confirms his divinity. It is as you said, Caiaphas. It is at this moment that the high priest accused them of blasphemy. For in his eyes, Jesus made himself God. He didn't understand that God made himself man. I understand that we don't accept a man who pretends to be God. But in the scriptures, it is God who comes down, as it is all throughout the Old Testament. But here, Caiaphas pronounces the strongest condemnation on himself and on the basis on his own law. See what their law said. It says, he who blasphemes is liable only when he will have fully pronounced the divine name. By the way, who pronounced the name of God in the text? Jesus did not. He did when he said, the Son of God. Caiaphas, when he asked of Jesus if he's the Son of God, and at the same time when denying him, he was blaspheming by refusing God incarnate in front of him. In his denial of the Word made flesh, he condemned himself of blasphemy. See now how Jesus answers. He adds one more title, that of the Son of Man, by quoting Daniel 7:13, whom they knew so well. At this time, it was easy to condemn the Messiah, the Son of God, for he came to die. But when he comes back, he will come as the Son of Man, coming in the clouds of heaven, this time for judgment. He reminds them that he's coming as a judge. And so far, we have three titles for the Messiah. The Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and the Son of Man. You can see the two coming of the Messiah in that, the Son of God and the Son of Man. It is at this point where the high priest thought he had enough proof to condemn Yeshua. And so in verse 66, he asks all who were present, what do you think? And they answered and said, he is deserving of death. It was a unanimous decision done at the same night of the trial. And in so doing, they all broke another of the law, as it is written in the Mishnah, in the book of Sanhedrin. In capital cases, they tried the case by day and completed by day. And here it was all done at night. It was done in secret. You know what other law they broke? The Shabbat. Remember how many times they told Jesus that he was breaking the Shabbat, which he never did, right? Here they go against their own law. It says in their own law, do not judge capital cases either on the eve of the Shabbat or on the eve of, that is, the festival. That is a double hitter. For they not only broke the Shabbat, but it was a Shabbat Shabbaton. That is a Shabbat which falls on a whole holy day. In this case, it was Passover. This is why they wanted to have the body of Yeshua away from the cross so fast, if you remember. You know, as I enumerate all these things, let's not look at this trial as spectators, because the reason why we have it recorded is really to tell us that each of us were there with them. We were sitting in the jury box. And more than the jury, all men stands accused behind Yeshua. For every sin committed brings us in the house of Caiaphas, behind Jesus. If there was no sin at all in one's life, he would not have had to come to the high priest's home. Let's appreciate all that he's doing for us, all that he's done for us. This is why we're studying this part of the gospel. And it is at this moment when they mistreated him, verse 67, 68, and they spat on his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you? This also was against God's law and their own laws to do such a thing. By resorting to insults and physical mistreatment, they went against the law of God in the Torah, who protects even the offender until the moment of the punishment. In one of the three volumes of Jewish law, a volume compiled by Menachem Elon, who was the deputy president of the Supreme Court of Israel, he wrote that no one could be flogged, mistreated, or punished on the basis of his own confession, since under strict law, one may not incriminate oneself. And he backs his saying by citations from the Talmud, right? Him too condemns the trial by his words. This is why we find in the Mosaic Law the creation of the cities of refuge. You remember that? It was throughout Israel, where someone, whether innocent or guilty, was to take refuge until the judgment. He was to go to one of these cities. The fundamental idea of creation of these cities was that less innocent blood be shed, and then the whole nation will suffer. This is what happened with Jesus. It is at this time that many prophecies begin to be fulfilled as well. Isaiah 56, I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. That was the Messiah. Micah 5:2, with a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. The mocking included the blindfolding of Yeshua, by the way, in Mark 14. This is what they tell us. When they say, prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you? They did not realize that their own action was prophesied long ago. And I'm going to tell you, I would not like to be next to the one who said this at the White Throne Judgment, right? And this was hardly a trial, for they knew it. This is why in Matthew 27, 1, they have another trial during the day, it says in the morning, to give it a sort of legal aspect, and where they repeated very much what we've gone through so far. After this, they handed Jesus to Pilate, something we will see next week. However, within all this, the gospel deals with two men. They're there, very different, yet very similar. You know who that is, right? Peter and Judas. Both deny the Messiah, and you know what? Both repent. But with one, it is genuine repentance, while the other is not. It's only regrets and sorrow, but not true repentance, which leads to salvation. And both are part of the whole trial, for we have verses left and right in there mentioning them. Why are they both mentioned in such an important passage? Why do we have that peppered really to the trial? Is this a forewarning? Is this a final illustration of the parable of the wheat and the tares, and how far each can go? Let us consider Peter. We can learn a lot from his action. In fact, this is why it is recorded again. Just before, in verse 58, we learn in passing that Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. This verse says a lot about him at this very time. You know, it is biting that the verse begins with the words, Peter followed him. He may have physically followed him, but he didn't follow the word of God. The reason why we have this verse is because he did not follow the command of the Lord who told them to go, to leave. Yeshua saved Peter's life in the garden and miraculously allowed him to leave the garden in safety. But he came back. And during the supper, Jesus told the disciples where to go in verse 32. He told them, I'll see you in Galilee, all right? Galilee. He didn't go. But when we do not heed the words of God, we get into trouble. That's always the things, right? That's the first lesson we learn here. And notice the progression of Peter's action. He followed, he went in the courtyard, and he sat with the people. Does that remind you of a verse? Yes. Some is a relationship with God. Proverbs is a relationship with man. First relationship with God, get away from sin. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scornful. Peter did all this in one night. He walked, he stopped, and he sat with them. Now we should not want to associate with evildoers. Not because we're better. No, we're not better. That's the point. But because we can be like them. We can be like them. And anyone reading this may say that it does not reflect well on the church, for here's its leader. And he begins by falling. But again, this is not new. Abraham, the father of faith, began his ministry by lying. Lacking faith. Genesis 12. David, the man of after God's heart, committed adultery. Not a good reference either. Solomon, the wisest man, did the silliest thing ever. He lost his wisdom and he split Israel in two. Now, who's the leader, by the way? The leader is Jesus. The leader is Yeshua. He's the one who built his church. And so why then are we having so many examples of failure? It is so that our eyes stay on the perfect man, Yeshua. He is the model to follow. And Peter is the last one, by the way. The last example before the Spirit came to dwell in man in a permanent way. This is how Peter was before, but after, when the Spirit came upon him at Pentecost, he changed. He was transformed, even metamorphosed. This is where all this brings us to consider. The promise of the new covenant with the Spirit dwelling in man. This is what we are leading to. This is why Yeshua came to die, so he can live in us. The ecclesia was not yet established. It was only about 3 days where it would be. Now let us see how Peter got himself into trouble, into an unfortunate situation, and we will conclude with this. Look at verse 69-70 to begin with. Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you're saying." You know, that is the first denial. You know how coincidental it is that in verse 69, the servant girl spoke of Jesus of Galilee. You know, Galilee, that was he was supposed to be. Supposed to be on his way to Galilee, right? You know, God gave us 2 ears, but only 1 mouth. You know why? Some people say that's because he wanted us to spend time as much listening as talking. Other claims it's because he knew listening was twice as hard as talking, as is the case of Peter. Then verse 71-72. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." That is the second denial. Look at 73-74. And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely, you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." Then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know this man." Immediately, the rooster crowed. That is the third denial. And after this, we read, and Peter remembered the words of Jesus, who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. So he went out and he wept bitterly. And each trial, the denial increases in intensity. The first one was just a brush off. "I do not know what you're talking about." The second one is more desperate. He denies with an oath, "I do not know this man." And the third is very fierce. He swears and curses, not vile words, but to emphasize his innocence. "I do not know this man." And he says it again. And this is when the rooster crowed, right, as Jesus said it would happen. The crowing of the rooster marked the end of the vigil, by the way, of Passover. The time that Peter should have spent praying. This is another thing we learn. In the garden, Yeshua told the disciples 3 times to pray, remember? And the word "pray" is mentioned there 6 times. "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation." This is what Peter did not understand. He went into the lion's mouth. And after this, that he wept bitterly. But even in his fall, I want to tell you that Jesus was with him. Where there were 3 denials, there also were 3 miracles. Imagine if they really believed that Peter was with Jesus. They would have killed him. And the history of the New Testament would have not been the same. The woman, by the way, insisted that he was with Jesus. But Jesus did not allow the people to believe her. That, to me, is a great miracle. This indictment, you know, of the people, by the way, also this incident, Peter never forgot it. After the resurrection, Jesus met him, and there 2 times he asked him, "Peter, do you love me?" Using the word agape, the unconditional love. You know, Peter could not say yes. It haunted him for a long time. Until the 3rd time, Jesus says, "Peter, do you phileo me?" A lesser form of love, and Peter agreed to it. But later, Peter showed that he agaped the Lord more than his own life. Tradition said that he also was crucified, but he actually refused to be crucified like his Lord. He asked to be crucified upside down. So much he loved God. And see how they remember Jesus in the text. Jesus of Galilee, Jesus of Nazareth, but he was Jesus of Bethlehem. He was of the tribe of Judah, the Messiah, the Son of God and the Son of Man. They were not taught these things. There's another denial of another king that is given in contrast, that of Judah. Let us just read a couple of verses. Again, we'll close with this. I know I close many times, but this way I will. Look at Matthew 27, verses 3 to 4. It says, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is it to us? You see to yourself. Here is Judas denying the Messiah, but he is remorseful, and even he confesses that he is a sinner, and even admits that Jesus is innocent, right? But is this true repentance? No, it is not. It is not. First, the word remorseful here in the Greek means to experience remorse, but without a change of heart. This is what Judas experienced. However, there's another word which speaks of true change of heart leading to salvation. So there are two kinds of repentance, a human one and a divinely inspired one for repentance. By the way, God gives repentance. It is a gift of God. This is what we should pray for. Paul makes a distinction between the two, between Peter and Judas' repentance. In 2 Corinthians 7:10, he says, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Repentance is linked with sin. It ties up sin and does not allow it to grow. Because once we confess sin, we tie it up somewhere. You know, I read about a man who was on vacation in Africa. So one day he watched an all-African man tying a giant elephant to a small wooden stake. So the other side of the rope was tied to the front leg of the elephant. To his great surprise, he noticed that the giant elephant waited patiently and did not attempt to move or run away, even though he was big enough to pull out the stake at any moment. Later that day, he asked an elephant trainer how such a big elephant would not make an attempt to break free. The trainer said, when the elephants are very young, we use the same size rope to tie them to a small wooden stake. At their age, this stake is enough to hold them. And they grow up and get stronger. They never try to escape as they continue to believe that little stake will hold them. So the man was stunned. These would not try to break free because they believe it wasn't possible. You know, sin works the same when we tie it up with the rope of repentance, right? When we prevent it from invading our lives. This is why I believe that repentance is an everyday work. But Judas recognized that he's a sinner, right? He says, I'm a sinner. You know who else said, I'm a sinner? Who? Pharaoh, he said, I'm a sinner. Balaam said he was a sinner. That's not enough. That's not enough to say that one is a sinner. God needs to see the fruits. God needs to see a change of life. You know, to conclude, it is strange to have two men who were side by side for 3 years, but one's thinking was so different than the others, right? There were once again, were three stonecutters. The first, when asked by a stranger about what he was doing, he answers, can't you see I'm cutting stones? So the strangers just left. So he came to the second one and he says, well, I'm working for money. I need money. But the third one, you know what he says? Hey, I'm building a cathedral. Each stone is cut its place into the house of praise that will be here centuries after I'm gone. This is where the blessings are, when we work and do the things of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again, we are so filled this morning by your presence, your Holy Spirit, Ruach HaKodesh upon each one of us. Lord, I pray, Heavenly Father, that you heal the hurting hearts, that you give the wisdom, the understanding, the knowledge to each and everyone here present, Lord, so that they may go forward and be the soldiers, be the individuals you want them to be. Heavenly Father, I pray also for this congregation. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you all.